In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, a man had been stranded on a deserted island for a number of years, and he was finally rescued. And so when his rescuers arrived, they really wanted to see how he had been living so long by himself. And they noticed that on his island, there were three structures that he had built. And so they asked him, well, what are these three buildings that you have here? He said, well, this first one, this was my home. So this is where I ate and where I slept and where I spent my days. The second structure, this was my church. I would go here once a week and I would worship and I would pray. The rescuer said, well, what about this third building? What's that? He said, oh, that. That's the church I left. Now, there's probably a bit more truth to that joke than we want to admit. I think we may have all heard stories or perhaps even experienced firsthand churches that split over sometimes very substantive issues, but other times more silly or mundane things, such as the color of the carpet or maybe whether or not it's appropriate to wear jeans to church on Sunday. And sometimes it makes you want to just throw up your hands in exasperation and say, can't we all just get along? After all, church should be about unity. It should be about bringing people together. And in many ways, that's absolutely true. A church where there's peace and harmony is a wonderful place to be, and it draws others in. However, unity for the sake of unity ought never to be the goal of the church, because to do that oftentimes means sacrificing the truth of the gospel on the altar of everyone just getting along. And this is the point that Jesus is making in our gospel lesson today. Now, Jesus often uses provocative language to get our attention, and this morning is a case in point. The lesson begins with Jesus saying, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, I think he certainly has our attention. But wait a minute, doesn't Isaiah call the Messiah the Prince of Peace? When the angels come at Jesus' birth, don't they proclaim glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men? And even Jesus himself tells his disciples in John's gospel, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So what's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Perhaps he's advocating for violence and warfare. Is Jesus encouraging us to fight and argue and bicker amongst ourselves? Well, not exactly. But he is making a very important point. He's telling his disciples that the gospel, by its very nature, is going to be divisive. And if you don't believe me, try posting a verse of scripture or some sort of biblical truth on your Facebook page and just see what kind of a reaction you get. I can almost guarantee you there's going to be division. There's this incredible power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a power to rule or to control or to manipulate, as some will say, but rather it's the power to save. And while many see freedom and redemption in the good news of Jesus Christ, for others, it threatens those outward power structures of the world. And consequently, while the gospel does bring peace, it will also bring conflict. It has the power to unite, but it also has the power to divide. Now, if we weren't troubled enough by this first statement of Jesus, if that's not provocative enough for you, Jesus now ups the ante. He goes on to say, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, one of the things that we often have a hard time grasping in the first century, or in our current century, is this first century Jewish concept of the community. Today, we tend to be pretty radical individuals. We like to think in individualistic terms. And we assume that everyone in all cultures through all time has thought the way we do. But that's actually not the case. Back in the first century, in Jesus' day, community was everything. And especially for the Jews, they viewed everything in terms of the community they lived in. That's where they formed their identity, was because they were a part of a community. And the family was the basis of that community. It was the starting point for their identity, and it was really through your family that you related to the larger community. And so when Jesus says that the gospel will turn even families against each other, he's saying that this is a big deal. It would have to be awfully darn important to disrupt this foundational understanding of how people saw themselves. Now, to a large extent, even today, our identities are often tied up in our families. I can remember growing up as a child in West Virginia. My dad was the president of one of the largest employers in our town, and so it was really hard for me to get away with anything. I can remember a number of occasions facing an adult after being caught doing something. The conversation would always go something like, "You're Bill Zollner's kid, aren't you?" "Yes, yes, I am." "Did your dad know what you boys are doing?" "No, he doesn't know." "You think your dad'd be happy if he knew?" "No, please don't tell my dad." You see, I wasn't known as Eric the rugged individualist. I was known as one of them Zollner kids. And even today, I'm not known simply for myself, but I'm often known as Allie and Natasha's dad, or Lisa's husband. Because in many ways, my family really does define who I am. And that's why it's been so hard being away from them these past 3 months. Because I really have a hard time understanding who I am without them. Now, the point that Jesus is making here is not that family is unimportant, but rather he's saying that he and the gospel are more important even than that. When he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," he's not saying that we shouldn't love our families. He's saying that we should love him even more than those most important relationships in our lives. He's telling us that our primary identity does not come through the community or even through our families, but rather our identity should be based in him. And that was really a revolutionary concept for the people of Jesus' day, and it's a revolutionary concept for us today as well. Because really, to be a Christian, we must be willing to give up absolutely everything, even those things that are most important to us, for the sake of the gospel. In fact, we must be willing to even give up our own lives, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. So what does it mean in today's world to make Jesus a priority in our lives? Let's face it, we have no shortage of competition for our attention these days. Back when I was racing bikes in Colorado, it was pretty easy to see that a lot of the guys I raced with and against, that was their identity, was being a bike racer. That's what they did. They spent all their money on bikes and going to races, and they would talk about it all the time. They would watch it on TV. And for a lot of these guys, all the other things in their life were secondary to bike racing. It was no wonder that there was a fairly high divorce rate in the elite levels, because guys were ignoring the rest of their life for that. But it's not just cyclists who have this problem. Whether our top priority is our job or a certain activity or even our own families, our relationship with God often gets demoted to second-class status. It becomes something we fit in when we have time. It becomes something we do when it's convenient for us. But that's not what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus wants to be number one in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to spend all of our time at church, but I think there are some things that we can look at in our own lives to see if Jesus truly is our priority. Now, the first thing we can do is look at our checkbook. We tend to spend money on the things that are important to us. If you know any professional musicians, you may notice that oftentimes they will have a violin that costs $15,000 or more, and yet they drive a car that's maybe worth $2,000. Because the car is not nearly as important as the instrument for a musician. Another example is if you know someone that really loves playing video games, they're going to drop $1,000 on a 4K monitor without batting an eye, but they're going to be reticent to spend more than $30 on a pair of shoes. Because again, we tend to spend our money on the things that are important. So if you want to know what you value, look at where you spend your money. And I think some people might be surprised when they do this. Where on that list does your giving to the church or to other Christian ministries fall? Now, I understand that we all have different resources, and so it's not so much a dollar amount that we're looking for, but it's percentages. You know, if you're spending more each month on your cable bill than you're giving to the church, you have to start reconsidering what your priorities are. But of course, life is about much more than just money. And perhaps the one thing even more valuable to us is our time. And so we should look at how we spend our time. How much of it is devoted to worship, to fellowship with other Christians, to private prayer and devotion? How much time do we spend each day reading and studying Scripture? Any relationship requires an investment of time, and our relationship with our Savior is no different. So what kind of relationship do you think a couple would have with each other if they only spent an hour a week together? Probably wouldn't be a very good relationship. And yet, many of us relegate God to 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday morning, while at the same time spending countless hours during the week watching cat videos on YouTube. So, do you take time for God every day? Do you make time in your schedule for Him? Or do you simply fit Him in when time is available? Now, here's the rub with all of that. When we make God a priority in our life, when we choose to direct our time and our resources towards that relationship and towards His glory, it is going to cause divisions in our lives. Just ask Truett Cathy, the owner of Chick-fil-A. Now, if you go into one of his restaurants, you will see there is absolutely no mention of Jesus anywhere. There are no crosses on the wall. There are no scripture verses on the cups. It is nothing more than a chicken restaurant. And the quality of the food is excellent. And you won't find a more polite, courteous, or helpful staff anywhere in the fast food industry. And yet, there are people who refuse to eat a Chick-fil-A, not because they don't like the food, but because Truett Cathy chooses to spend his time and resources directed towards Christian causes. Now, it would be really easy for him to bow to the pressure. It might be considered a wise business decision for him to keep his beliefs more private. But despite the division that his faith causes, Truett Cathy has chosen to make Jesus a priority in his life. Now, if you look at the lines outside most Chick-fil-A's, you'll realize that it's really not hurting his bottom line at all. But even if it did, he wouldn't change his stance. Are you willing to take that same chance? Are you willing to risk failure in business, or failure in relationships, or failure in your social group, and make Jesus a priority in your life? Are we ready to take up our own crosses and follow Jesus, even if it leads to division? Now, I'm all in favor of unity. I am all in favor of love. And I really like getting along with people. And as Christians, we should not be completely antagonistic to the world. But unity and love should never come at the expense of truth, because the only true unity we will ever have will come from truth. And so let us always seek to proclaim that truth boldly, and let us always do it with love. Amen.